return in God's Word this morning to the book of Nehemiah. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 473. I'll begin reading from chapter 6, verse 15. And then, though the bulletin says the text is the entirety of chapter 7, I will not read the entirety of chapter 7 for reasons that I will make clear. But I will begin at verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. They perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, these were the people out of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baanah. Then as the account continues, brothers and sisters, were I to read it in its entirety, you would find it very familiar if you were with us during our series from the book of Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 7, the rest of it is an almost word-for-word duplicate of Ezra chapter 2. And it records, again, all those men and their households and their descendants who were the great pioneers who first came 90 years before to rebuild the temple and eventually the city. So I'll pass over the rest of chapter 7, having read it in your hearing some time ago. I'll just point out to you that it records the men, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the sons of Solomon's servants. It includes the gifts that they brought with them. to contribute to the building of the temple and the city. At the conclusion of chapter 7, we read verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. When the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, make these ancient events and people and issues, ultimately issues of the heart, to bear rich fruit under the influence of the Holy Spirit in our midst this hour. Lord, give help to the one preaching your holy word. And equally give help to those who are hearing. We pray that there might be, in the best and truest sense of the word, an inspiring of us all by the Holy Spirit to walk worthy of these our fathers and their great labors. Father, this is our prayer. Once again, the glory of your name, we pray in that name. Amen. I wish I could say that I had coined the term that I've used to entitle the sermon, the end of the beginning. But it was a great statesman, in fact, some of you will know this, who coined that term. It was Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill, who was a man of words to be sure, used that term, the end of the beginning, in a speech in 1942 to a gathering of mayors in London, just after England and America had won a great victory against the German General Rommel. The victory was in Africa. Churchill called it the Battle of Egypt. It was a spectacular victory, not just because of the nature of the battle, but because it was England's first victory. Up until that point, a series of humiliating defeats had met the men of the British Isles. Does the name Dunkirk mean anything to you? But on that occasion, a great victory, Churchill said these words, exhilarating and yet with a certain modesty. The Germans have received back again that measure of fire and steel which they have so often meted out to others. Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. When Churchill spoke that way, of course, he had in mind the whole long battle that still lay before, the war, in fact, that would still need to be waged. But he considered this, the alliance of the Americans and the English in their fight against Germany, to be at least the end of the beginning. And now they could settle in to the hard work of winning the war. I thought of that quote when I got to verse 15 of chapter 6, midway through, notice, the book of Nehemiah, we read these words, "So the wall was finished." It's done. This great feat that Nehemiah had set his heart on, this spectacular accomplishment to rally a bunch of exiles and to put them to work building back the city of Jerusalem, the walls of the city that had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar many years ago, that he did it in against such opposition as we've been seeing, and that he did it in such an astonishingly short period of time. You'd think it would warrant a little more in the story than those dry, matter-of-fact words. "So the wall was finished." I think that Nehemiah's telling of the account reflects the fact that when that moment came, his mind was already running to what still must be accomplished. in the larger work of establishing Zion. He knew indeed this is a great accomplishment. And before the book is over, we'll see the appropriate celebration and dedication of the wall. That's coming. But in fact, finishing the wall was just the beginning of what needed to happen in Jerusalem. And that's why we have a full half of Nehemiah's book left. It was the end of merely the beginning. What I want to do this morning is to look with you at three things that were quite evidently on Nehemiah's mind at that moment when the wall, the construction of the wall, was completed. These three things are the things that would set the agenda for him of all that remained to be accomplished. And while we're looking at these three things, you're going to see direct application to our actual moment in our own experience of being members of the Zion of God, the church, in our day. So three things. Nehemiah's full of modesty as he reflects on the accomplishment of the finishing of the wall in light of three realities. Number one, Nehemiah's wall needed to be manned in order to be any good to Zion. I'm going to look first at chapter 7, and then we're going to, at the end, come back to chapter 6. But as I say that, children, you understand, I think, what I mean by that. You know that when people build a wall in order to keep other people out of something, you know what those other people try to do. They try to climb the wall. Kids, you know this, right? You've done that a time or two, I suspect. And really, any wall can be climbed over with enough time and ingenuity. But you also know something about the wall, like the one we've been seeing Nehemiah build. Children, you know that when walls were built around cities to make them fortresses, those walls included places for soldiers to stand on top of them. So those who would try to climb over the wall would be, shall we say, discouraged. Well, actually, in a battle, they would be killed. And if you're a soldier standing on top of a wall and you have weapons and you're able to fight for the city, then you have the great advantage. But the point is, there's no wall that's any good to any city apart from the men on it. And that is very clear to Nehemiah. Faithful men are what are now needed to man the walls. See that in verse 1 of the 7th chapter. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites that had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani. You haven't heard his name since the very beginning of Nehemiah. He's the brother, we think it was a blood brother, who came from Jerusalem to Nehemiah when he was still there in the palace of the Persian king, and he reported. Remember that? He'd reported to his brother Nehemiah that things are in a bad state there in Jerusalem. Apparently, Hananiah, his colleague, appointed over the city, and we're told he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. It's going to become even clearer in just a few verses why Nehemiah was looking for a faithful man. A man particularly now who would be over those who would defend the city, who would be guards over the city. Verse 3, I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they were still standing guard, while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. You see what's on Nehemiah's mind. We have a wall. Great accomplishment for the city. We need men on the wall. And so he gives these instructions to the newly deputized governors of the city. By the way, Nehemiah is mindful that eventually he's going to have to go back to the king. He's going to have to go back to Persia. And he wants men, and men who are over other men, who will serve the city by standing watch at those gates and over that wall. This, brothers and sisters, this was a fulfillment of something Isaiah had said. Chapter 62. You might know this passage. It's often quoted. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Isaiah actually is speaking of watchmen. Every city had to have a wall if it was of any significance, and those walls had to be manned by watchmen. But Isaiah is making that watchman actually also an image of people whose concern is for the city, and the most profound kind of watching and guarding that can be done of a city is when men pray for the city. Give him no rest. Give God no rest. It's the reference in Isaiah, praying for the safety and well-being of the city. Here's our lesson so far. Seeing this concern of Nehemiah that there be watchmen on the walls. Brothers and sisters, even to this day, in the Zion of the New Testament, the church, it's not automatically a place of safety. This isn't something that's just automatic. It requires faithful watchers on the wall. Otherwise, it's like a city that has no wall at all. This would make a great text for exhorting new officers in the church, because they in particular have responsibility for keeping an eye out on the church as a whole and guarding the church from enemies. And there are other passages of Scripture that use the term and the expression watchmen for church leaders. But I would just point out this morning that every church member can have a role in this, manning the walls. That certainly seems to be Nehemiah's attitude. He has an all hands on deck perspective. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, and some in front of their own homes. Can I talk to you about a watchman mentality as a member of Christ's church? What would that be? A watchman mentality. It registers as a certain awareness in a church member, a certain concern, a kind of concern, a certain diligence that flows out of that awareness and concern. Many are members of churches out of the conviction that they can be personally blessed by participating in the life of the church. Indeed, that's profoundly true. Others are members of the church not only in light of that reality, they can be personally blessed, but they've actually risen to the place where they desire to be a blessing to other individuals in the church. Who, Lord, would you have me bless today? They come to church with that particular mentality. Who would you have me to bless? I want to be a blessing, not just to receive a blessing. That is all the more a blessed mentality. But there's an even, what shall I say? There's an even higher state of watchfulness. God's people can come to know, with regard to the church of which they're a part, the Zion of the New Covenant. And that is to be mindful of the whole church. And what are the threats to the whole church? And what are the things that can be done to counter those threats to the whole church? What's the well-being of the whole of Jerusalem? And how can I be a part of blessing the whole? That's what I'm calling a watchman mentality. I was sharing with a brother many years ago. That's an outlook that every church member can have. And that's particularly an outlook that prospective leaders of the church come to have well before their leaders. They don't just have the sense, personally a blessing to be part of the church. They don't just have the sense, though this is no small thing, I want to be a blessing to others, but they've come to have a sense of the whole of the city and how is it that the whole of God's people are threatened and need defending. What can I do to be a blessing to the whole of the church? Resurrection Presbyterian Church, I would dare say, is the structural equivalent of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. We have a good wall, brothers and sisters. In my way of speaking about this, I'll say we have our constitutional documents, solid and wise and venerable. We have well-laid customs and traditions. We're almost 45 years old, after all. We have our officers and our committees and our bank accounts and our facilities and grounds. And these are all, in their own way, impressive. But this wall is of no good without people who are remaining aware and concerned and vigilant to protect the Zion of God. Without watchful citizens invested in the good of the city, the wall is worthless. This is an invitation to us, brothers and sisters, to be thinking large, to be thinking deeply about the little part of Zion God has placed us in. We have a wall. We're no church plant, but it has to be manned. Second thing that Nehemiah is very mindful of, even as this great accomplishment comes to fruition, the wall is finished, the gates are hung. Second is, Nehemiah's wall needs inhabitants within it in order to be of any good to Zion. That's what's said in ironic word in verse 4 of chapter 7. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses had been rebuilt. Apparently, we gather that in those years in which Jerusalem existed essentially as a pile of rubble, it was not prime real estate. Who wants to live in the midst of rubble? And so those who had even returned to the city from exile with a view to reestablishing Zion had all become, or primarily become, country folk. I can well imagine that the wealthy among them would have had the large plantation estates and the poor would have had their subsistence farms. But no one wanted to live in the ruins of a city. And even now, after the wall has been completed, you know, Nehemiah would have known this. It's one thing to ask a bunch of farmers well settled in their father's land to come to Jerusalem to build the wall. It's another thing to ask them to move, to get up and move from country mice to city mice into the royal fixer-upper that Jerusalem was. But Nehemiah knows something. Okay, the wall is complete. That's just the end of the beginning. Because you can't have a city without a community. That's the glory of cities, of course. It's the gathering of people together and the gathering of people with all their resources, their gifts, their ideas, their ability through cooperation to accomplish great things. That's why the greatest of the kingdoms of men are built by cities. That's why the kingdom of God advances through what is called the city of God, the church, communities of God's people living together, sharing their gifts. There's a wall, but there's no people inside to protect. So Nehemiah knows that he's got to gather God's people to live in Jerusalem again. Now, if you want to take a peek at a few chapters ahead, chapter 11 tells you how this would finally come about. You can just take a peek at this. It's down the road, but chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. There is a tithe of the population, a tenth. And they volunteer. Again, heroic self-sacrifice. But that doesn't happen for a while. Nehemiah seems to be aware that he first has to cast a vision for God's people before he can ask them to do what happens later in chapter 11. And brothers and sisters, that explains all that unfolds in the coming chapters, chapter 8 and 9 and 10. Nehemiah is trying to do something before he asks for the volunteers to move back to Jerusalem. And in our passage, there's two things he does. The wall needs to be manned. That was the first thing. The second thing was that there needs to be a community within the city. And there's two things that Nehemiah does to begin to cast a vision for what ultimately needs to happen. A community coming together in Jerusalem. The first is that Nehemiah registers the membership of this covenant community. Verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. Nehemiah is documenting what we might call the membership roll of the church. Now, what's so strategic about that? Why would that be the next step you take after completing the wall? Well, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah is doing something aiming at the hearts of God's people that parallels what he'd been doing on the brick and mortar job site of the wall. The wall was a way of separating God's people from the world and protecting them from the world. But in order for that to be a benefit to God's people, they have to first think of themselves as members of God's people. This has to be basic to their identity. And so he takes the role, if you will. He establishes the membership of those who are part of the covenant community. And this would have been something that was public. And this would have been something that had its objective, documented record. It's because Nehemiah knows that in order for him to have a city of God, he first has to have in people's hearts a sense of their own identity. I am a citizen of that city, which is, or should be, the most basic element of your identity, brothers and sisters. Many things that go into making up who you are. Many, many things that can be said truly about each one of you. There's nothing more basic to your identity than saying, I am a citizen of the city of God. That's more basic than being a man versus a woman. That's more basic than being a son versus a daughter. That's more basic to being married or unmarried. That's more basic than any vocation that you have. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. We sing that, don't we? Savior, if of Zion's city I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Membership roles are in local churches. They're fading from use. You perhaps are aware of that. I don't know why. Maybe they're just considered too stuffy or clerical or something. I suspect it's related to the fading of the line between the church and the world in our day. And Nehemiah is drawing that line in people's hearts so that the wall will have some relevance to them. every human being is either a citizen of the kingdom of God or is a citizen of some worldly, earthly kingdom that is ultimately opposed to the city of God. That of relevance to us, brothers and sisters, as we take seriously our place, and yes, even our name on a roll within a local community of the Zion of God. More basic to our identity, not our membership in this local church, but our membership through that local church into the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. More basic to your identity than anything else that's true of you. Nehemiah registers the membership of the covenant community. He does another thing to lay the groundwork for gathering a community within those walls. He publishes their heritage as a covenant community. That's what verse 5 is talking about, and all that follows in chapter 7. Nehemiah says, "And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first." He goes on to say, "And this is what I found written in it." He said, "Well, where was it? You didn't know about it?" We don't know, but it was 90 years ago. But there they are. You will recognize the names, the men and their families who answered the call of Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. Remember how impressed we were with their heroic sacrifice, their courage? We said, we're going to name some of our kids these wonderful heroic names like Hasufa and Hatifa and Bigvi and Bakbuk and Barzillai. You are thinking that way, right? Great names for the covenant youth. We were in awe of that first band of brothers who had apparently been unwilling to be assimilated into Babylon, who had the kingdom of God at the center of their heart ambitions, and who had faith like Abraham himself. I will go. I'm in. So Nehemiah publishes their names again. Why? Well, I think he wants his contemporaries to be inspired by their heritage, their inheritance, spiritually speaking. These are their fathers. Their fathers' sacrifices and accomplishments were theirs to inherit and to be stewards of. You see what he's doing? He's working in their hearts before he makes the appeal. All right, we're going to need some of you to move back. He's creating in them a sense that they're part of something much bigger than themselves. Brothers and sisters, apparently God doesn't intend for most of his people to be pioneers. There are moments in the history of redemption where he's calling for Bigvi to do what he did. But for most of us, he calls us to join those who've already begun the work. They've gone before us. And he says, you get in with that caravan. You take up what they started. You keep working to finish what they started. This would be a good moment for me to pitch a study of the history of the church. That's why I love introducing ninth graders to the church fathers and their funny names, because Hebrews aren't the only ones with funny names. Introduce students to heroes who fought and in many cases died for certain doctrines that we prattle in our songs in Sunday school wonderfully, because they're undebated among us. They had to die first for them to come to be so established. But I know we're not all history nerds. It's not everybody's favorite subject for reasons I can't fathom. But brothers and sisters, you've got to be at least interested in this. This question, if you find yourself in a particular part of God's vast kingdom, you've got to be interested in at least this question. Who are my people? Who are my people? That is, what's my tradition? What's the heritage that I have the opportunity to strengthen and promote? Because I'm not the first guy on the planet. I'm in a train of, in many cases, great men and women. For many churches in our day, I'll grant, there's a strong sense of personal identity. Many churches. And in many cases, a strong sense of mission. I happily acknowledge that's true in many, many churches. Identity, mission. There's something missing. Many churches. Heritage. Sense of the legacy of men and women who've gone before. I think everybody likes to think of themselves as pioneers. Nehemiah wants his fellow countrymen to think of themselves as second and third generation builders of Zion, continuing a great work started long ago by their fathers. In this local church, we have that place in the baptismal vows that are put to parents who are bringing their child to be baptized and enrolled in the membership of the church. Do you promise to teach diligently to your child the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the confession of faith and catechisms of this church? As I explain that to parents, so you don't have to believe anything in the catechism or the confession of this church to be a Christian, but you're joining this church, and you need to know that you're joining a local expression of the kingdom of God that has a heritage. It has a history. And we're seeking to build on something, and we want you to build with us on that. We want your children to love a certain tradition, to carry it on. You see what Nehemiah's doing? Chapter 7. So he recites all over again these names. He's saying, these are your people. They've made the way for you. Listen to your fathers. So Nehemiah does those things, and he'll continue to do this with a purpose. What's the second thing on his mind? I need a community within these walls. Now that I have a wall, one more thing I want you to see. And here we'll go back to chapter 6. And that is that Nehemiah's wall needed loyalty in the people in order to be any good to Zion. Children, you probably know this as well. When a mighty king came with his army to conquer a city with a great wall built around it, he had a couple of options. There's a couple of ways he could conquer that city. One way is that he could send his best and his bravest men to do what we call storm the walls of the city. And so, as hard as it was to climb a wall with people standing on the top shooting at you and dropping terrible things on you, if a mighty king had enough soldiers and they all stormed the wall together, though many would die, some would make it over the wall. The city could be taken. And that's one way a king had, taking a walled city. There's another way, much simpler. The king could arrive with all of his men. He could station himself and his soldiers outside the wall. And he could persuade the citizens of the city to open their gates and let him walk in. Matter of fact, every conquering king preferred that second method. Much less tedious, much less costly. Sometimes he would convince the members of the city, I will be a better king to you than the king that you have. Let me tell you about myself. I'll be a better king. Open the gate. Other times he would threaten them, you will suffer dreadful things if I have to take this city by force. But many times, the people inside the wall would just open the gate and let him in. It just goes to show you, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how great the wall is. If the people on the inside are just going to open the gate. That is to say, without the will of the people inside being strong against the enemy, the wall is of no use. Nehemiah knows this as well. And in this area, brothers and sisters, the end of chapter 6 tells us Nehemiah had his work cut out for him. That's actually we've not taken it up in order. That's actually the very first thing that we're told about after the announcement, the completion of the wall. Look at verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Verse 19 should make lead enter your soul, thinking about what Nehemiah has on his hands. And they spoke of his, that is, the nobles spoke of Tobiah's good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Those of you who have been in this series know Tobiah is one of the three arch enemies of Nehemiah. He's there with Sanballat, who tried to do Nehemiah harm. We read in this account, the wall is finished. The work is beginning to bring a community together. But most distressingly, the hearts of God's people are tied to the very one the wall is supposed to protect them from. What was being said? You know, these letters going between Tobiah and the nobles. Well, we're not told, but we are told there's contracts made. Most people, this is business. This is business partnerships with a powerful local ruler, Tobiah. No doubt the nobles were saying things like, Sir Tobiah, all these developments and the building of the wall, this need have no impact upon our arrangements. You understand? And Tobiah, in his reply, was no doubt saying things like, I am glad to hear that because Nehemiah makes me very nervous. And Nehemiah realizes anything he says to the nobles will be emailed to Tobiah. And again, the nobles have their comments. Yeah, Nehemiah, you know that Tobiah is not that bad a guy. You can see how inadequate a wall is if the citizens within it have already opened their hearts to the enemy outside. Spoiler alert, a little bit later in Nehemiah, we're actually going to see that they make a place, a little guest room for Tobiah in the temple complex. And Nehemiah will do something about that. That's coming up. What's the lesson here? Well, it's really been the lesson all throughout, brothers and sisters. The wall that is a protection for God's people against their enemies. The wall that really ultimately counts is one God builds in their own hearts. It's a heart thing. It's not brick and mortar. It's knowledge. It's conviction. It's determination. It's knowing who the enemy is. Knowing him. Tobiah is the enemy. It's opposing him. It's severing loyalties to him. It's being willing to die before letting that enemy into the heart. Parents, I trust. Discern that in your parenting. Parenting does involve, in various ways, building walls of protection around children. I'm a big proponent of many of those walls. They're called firewalls when you build a wall around the internet access in your home, because you come to the conclusion as a parent, it's absolutely insane to not have some kind of restriction on the World Wide Web ready to come into my home. I'm a big proponent of that. You know this, but that wall will never be enough. It's never enough. If your son or daughter, sooner or later, which they can do, is willing to just open the gate. Open it on their own. Every wall can be scaled, and every wall has a gate. Young people, to turn it around, you have a Nehemiah or 20 in your life. You have people in your life, your parents, your pastors, your teachers, your godly friends, and they want you to be safe from Satan himself and all those who do his will. They speak to you about that, and they exhort you, and they have family rules or application and sermons or whatever it is. And young people, I just acknowledge on behalf of all the Nehemiahs in your life, I acknowledge on their behalf, our efforts are utterly vain if you're writing notes to Tobiah. Which is to say, if your heart is seeking to have that relationship, that person or that world that is the enemy of your soul, the enemy, the great enemy, has two options in seeking to overthrow the souls of men. He can engineer some temptations that take them by storm, apart from the grace of God. He can storm their walls, but guess what? He always prefers to simply persuade you to open the gate. And so the question is always, day by day, it's not just the objective, outward things that are rightly and importantly in your life keeping you out of danger. The ultimate issue is your heart. Where's your loyalty? So with Nehemiah, he's a Christ figure, you know. Is it with Tobiah? Brothers and sisters, I'm all but done. But I ask, who would have thought that in such a brick and mortar book like Nehemiah, we'd have so much emphasis on the issues of the heart? He will not let us rest in outward accomplishments of our lives, however important they may be. The visible, tangible features of our lives that can be impressive, like the wall was impressive to the nations around Jerusalem. No. Daily issues, we'll see as we continue in Nehemiah, the daily issues upon which the eternal security of our souls rest. What do you think of Christ today? Is he worthy, in your eyes, of radical self-sacrifice today? What do you think of your own sin? Not yesterday, today. Is it a fearful threat to you? Do you hate it? Want to forsake it no matter how much it whispers at you? Good that can come to you. What's your relationship with the world today? Are you flirting with it? Are you passing notes? Where do your loyalties truly lie? Nehemiah's moment, the wall is finished, is our moment, and his thoughts go to the hearts of God's people. And that's where the greatest, longest work has to be done. For Nehemiah, for us, for our children, and their children, their children. Amen. Let's pray. Wall off our hearts, O Lord, from your enemy, our enemy. Wall off our hearts by claiming them wholly for yourself, for implanting into them a love for the rightful King of our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Create, build, finish this wall in our hearts by renewing our own feeble wills to serve you with all that's in us. Give us a holy hatred of all that would turn us from you. And grant this for us young and old. And Lord, grant it today. And when tomorrow comes, grant it tomorrow. And the day after, grant it then, that we as a people might stand and not fall, might stand like a well-fortified city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.